always waiting on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, within our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
You pray with me. God, I pray that you would be gracious to do the very thing Paul tells us about by the Spirit in this passage today, that you would bring about the work of regeneration in hearts of those who have never believed. Maybe some child in this room will cling to Christ for the first time. Maybe some stubborn hypocrite out through the screen or in this room will, by your Spirit, be made to repent and believe in the gospel. And for all of us, those who have believed and experienced this great work of regeneration in the past, I pray that you would remind us that all our hope is in Christ and the Spirit's application of His work to our lives, and that we would grab hold of it, that we would turn from sin and believe in our Savior Jesus Christ and find all our hope for life and for death in Christ alone. Make it so for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. As Paul begins in 2 Corinthians 3, what's a significant theological discussion, we see that he is still concerned for the Corinthians. So quickly be reminded that the Corinthians have pushed back against Paul's leadership somewhere along the way. We don't know everything that's happened, but we know something happened where Paul had to send a hard letter to them, and that letter has now been received. There seems to be some sort of repentance as Paul's writing what we have as the letter 2 Corinthians, and he is writing to them to encourage them in thankfulness that they have shown signs of repentance. But you can still see there's real concern that Paul has that not everyone in the Corinthian church is repentant. And be clear, you need to understand that the reason Paul's concerned about their repentance is not that he's concerned about what they think about him in and of himself. Paul does not find his identity in what the 2 Corinthians think about him. What he's concerned about is what we see here in 2 Corinthians 3, that if they abandon Paul, they abandon the message that brings about salvation. Paul is intimately tied to this message. It's not as if they cannot be saved apart from Paul, but Paul's message is the message of reconciliation with God. And if they choose to abandon Paul's gospel, then they abandon their hope in life and death. And that's what Paul is concerned for. And so as we come to this main idea today, here's the best I could come for these first six verses. Spirit-written hearts are life-giving. I hope you'll understand what I mean by that phrase. I know, a weird phrase. Spirit-written hearts are life-giving and signify a servant made sufficient through Christ. The Spirit is at work. We'll see that He is the one regenerating. So our text today speaks a lot about letters, and those letters can be confusing, specifically because Paul uses two different words in Greek that most English translations translate the same word. So they translate two different words, letters. And they mean two different things. And so, because remember, when we use the word letter in our culture, it can mean a few different things. But the two different meanings that this text means is a letter like I write a love letter to my bride or whatever. Not that I would ever be cool enough or romantic enough to do that. But writing a letter that we send off to someone, whether a business letter, some sort of formal response, an email letter, like we call that a letter. But then we also use the word letter in our culture to mean like alphanumeric characters on a screen or on a page. Like A is a letter. And so Paul uses both of these phrases, both of these words in Greek, which are two different words, but in the English, it's translated letters, which can be confusing, which may be why my outline sounds confusing to you, but I'm trying to press in so that we make sure and understand what Paul's saying. So here's our four-part outline, and then we'll dive in. First, there's a letter of recommendation. Second, there's a letter written by the Spirit on hearts. Third, letter deliverers are merely servants. And fourth, letters kill, but Spirit letters give life. I know that's one, the confusing one. Hopefully you'll understand once we get there. So let's begin with letter of recommendation, verses 1 and 2. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? What's Paul saying? Like, do we need to have a letter of recommendation? We know what a letter of recommendation is. Like normally when we think of a letter of recommendation, we're thinking about someone going to college or someone getting a new job or whatever, some sort of reference letter. Like, you think of endorsements. I like to read books. And one of the things that I do when I'm looking for new books, whether it's in a bookstore or online, is I'll often look at the endorsements on the book, because I want to know whether someone that I respect endorses this book of theology, or some author that I enjoy reading their books endorses this author, right? Like, we get endorsements from one another, recommendations from one another. Like, we live in a world where we can't buy anything without checking the Amazon reviews first, right? Like, we are a people of endorsements, of recommendations. So when Paul says, do I need a letter of commendation or recommendation from you? What he's talking about is something that would have been very normal in their culture, and that Paul seems to even do in other places, where, remember, they don't have email and phones and the internet to check in on someone. So if pastors traveled from town to town in the church, then sometimes a pastor that was familiar with that town or that church might send a recommendation with that person. You see Paul even doing this in some of his letters, where he recommends the sender of the letter to the church because they're going to stay and do ministry for them. So letters of recommendation are in many ways saying you should trust this person. Like, they're believable. She's believable. Like, letters of recommendation. And that was very normal in Greek culture as well. Like, this idea of being recommended. So these sophists that we've seen are a problem. These people, these philosophers that would come town to town, would often come with like stacks of recommendations, whether true or false, right? Like, I've been to this town and I, you know, successfully defended such and such. Okay, so letters of recommendation, we understand as normal. But try to understand the context here when Paul says, as your spiritual father, Corinth would not exist as a church. The church of Corinth would not exist if not for Paul. And he says, do I, the guy who started you all, who initiated this church, do I need a letter of recommendation to be heard by you? And of course, the assumed answer is no, he doesn't need a letter of recommendation. And we see that this is even stemming on from the end of 2 Corinthians 2. If you're reminded, you can look here along with me if you have your Bibles open still. He asks a question at the end of chapter 2 that he answered last week. We talked about last week, but it goes on into the first six verses of 2 Corinthians as well. He says, who is sufficient for these things? What things? Well, these things are being to minister in the midst of suffering, right? He's this triumphal procession. Who's sufficient for these things? To be the aroma of Christ that Christ has declared, the one who suffers and is known. And he described it, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul's presenting here that there is this group of people in the Corinthian church that are using God's word for success, for earthly success. They're peddling God's word. And he's saying, we're not those people, right? We're the ones who are suffering for the gospel. That is not what we're doing. He says the man of God, or the sufficient one, last week he answered, is the one who's transparent before God, who is commissioned by God. These are what the words mean, right? Men of sincerity, commissioned by God. They do their ministry in the light, in sight of God. These are the sufficient ones. But then he has brought up this idea in their mind now, right? You've got these peddlers of God's word, many of whom the Corinthians have allowed to influence them and to distract them from the true gospel. And now he comes back in with himself. Are we, me and the guys who work with me, are we commending ourselves by saying this? Are we commending ourselves because we're saying that you should listen to us? Or do we need letters of recommendation? He says, of course not. Because they are his letter of recommendation. Look at verse 2. You yourselves, Corinth, are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So, does Paul need a letter of recommendation? Absolutely not. He's already got one. Like, he's already got one at Corinth. It's them. The fact that they exist is a display of the fact that they are being saved by the message that Paul proclaimed them. They're written on his hearts. They're a display for all to see. It says the fact that church at Corinth exists, the fact that Pathway Church exists, right, is a letter of recommendation to God's work here. Corinth is a letter of recommendation for God's work there. That it exists is the very point. Paul's saying, we need to understand these things. And he's really going to push deep into this idea of letter. So Corinth is Paul's letter of recommendation. But then, second, we see this letter that Paul's talking about is written by the Spirit on their hearts. We're going to probably spend more time in verse 3 than all the rest, because there's a lot here. The letter that's being written is written by the Spirit on hearts. Look at verse 3. There's a bunch in this verse. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay, so Paul just said in verse 2 that they are his letter of recommendation. But then he goes on in verse 3 to say, they are shown, this is shown to be, that you are a letter from Christ. So the letter from recommendation, which is the fact that Corinth exists, is a recommendation of Paul's ministry there. And that letter is a letter of Christ. It's shown to be that they are the letter. Now, we see 5 different aspects of this metaphor of letter that Paul brings up all in verse 3. First, we see that the Corinthians are the letter. We've already talked about that one in verse 2. That's the first aspect. So he's comparing the church to a recommendation letter. But then he tells who the author of the letter is. You've already heard me say it. You show that you are a letter from Christ. Who wrote the letter? Who sent the letter? Christ. Christ is the author of the letter. Every author has, or every letter has an author. And Paul's making clear here that the author is not Paul. Paul's not the author of the letter of recommendation. Christ wrote this letter. Christ is the author. And what does authorship imply? Well, authorship implies ownership. If I write a letter or I write a book or I write a sermon, like I own my thinking, my thoughts, right? There's that I own that letter. So Christ owns this letter. So the church is the letter. Christ is the author of that letter. So the first thing that that authorship implies is that the church is Christ's. They're his letter. He owns them. The gospel message is Christ's story, right? It's not just the story of individuals. It's the story of Christ at work. But authorship implies one other thing. It implies interpretation. And what I mean by that is apart from the idiocy of postmodernism, everyone forever has believed that whoever wrote something got to finally determine what they meant by that. So, like, for example, if I send you a text later on, and that text says, meet me at the Troy Park at 5 p.m., okay? There you go. Send the text. I'm not sending that to you. I will not be at the Troy Park at 5 p.m. But if I sent that text to you, and you showed up at the park in Troy, Missouri at 5 p.m., and then got mad at me because you're like, I'm at the park, 5 p.m., Troy. What in the world are you doing? You're not here. I'm going to say, I'm at the park in Troy, Illinois, right? And guess what? I'm the one that meant Troy, Illinois when I wrote that letter. My words had an intent, and you had a responsibility if you misinterpreted, number one, to think for a second, because why in the world would I tell you to meet an hour away? But beyond that, like if there was not clarity in my communication, then the way you could have got clarity is not Googling it. You could have sent me a text back and says, Illinois or Missouri, right? Because my intent is the one that matters here. Now, bring that back over to the context of what's being said in 2 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians are a letter, and the author is Christ. Christ owns the letter, and Christ has a specific expectation, a specific intent for the letter. Like, we don't get to determine our own intent. We don't get to determine what God's word tells us by our own reader response idiocy. We don't get to come to Scripture and say, well, I feel like Scripture means this. No! Scripture has a meaning, an intent, a purpose, and we are tasked with wrestling, seeking, struggling in community with other brothers and sisters in Christ to know the truth. That's why we have things like confessions of faith that organize historic doctrine so that we don't have blind spot. That's why we do church and community and not as a bunch of Lone Ranger Christians, right? All of these things are reasons that we are seeking to know what God says because we often misinterpret one another. Like, all the time. Like, how many of your fights with your spouse, with friends, with family, come back to two people misinterpreting one thing? One person thinking this is what it meant, and another person thinking this is what it meant. Like, it's important for us to understand that if Christ is the author of the Corinthian church and that gospel message, that he is the interpreter and the owner of that church, and that means he is the interpreter and owner of us. Listen, Christ has already authored a good amount of information for us in Scripture, like repent of sin, believe in Christ for your substitutionary salvation, belong to a body of believers, pursue intimacy with Christ through His word and prayer, seek to live at peace, seek to live justly, give sacrificially, more and more, right? Like, what Christ expects of you, church, is not mysterious. It's right there in His word, all over the place. Most of God's will is abundantly clear. So the problem is not knowing the truth, though we often like to self-justify ourselves. The problem is obeying the truth. So, but the third aspect of the letter. So we've got the Corinthians are the letter. Christ is the author of the letter. Then the third thing he talks about is that he is the mailman or the deliverer of the letter. Look at verse 3 again. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Now, I'm basically going to skip this at this point because it's going to be the whole next point. Verses 4 through 6 are really all about Paul being the deliverer of the letter. But I want you to understand, he's just the delivery guy, not the author. Number 4 of part of this letter that we see in verse 3 is that the Spirit, big S, Holy Spirit, is the ink of the letter. Look at this. This is beautiful. If I can find it again. Not with ink. Okay, so Christ delivered by us, written not with ink. Right? We write with ink when we write regular letters. That's not how this letter is written. It's written with the Spirit of the living God. So the Holy Spirit is the application, if you will, of Christ's truth in the letter. So Christ writes the letter by the Spirit. The Spirit is the ink. That is how the letter is written in the church. That is the whole idea behind, like, regeneration. We're going to talk more about that as we come. We're reminded here. In fact, lots in this verse and in verse 4, we see the divine dance of the Trinity as the persons of the Godhead in beautiful symmetry are all working their individual purposes out in the world. In this case, the Spirit is the metaphorical ink that Christ's story is being written with in our life. Have you ever paused to consider the intimacy and love through which the triune creator of the universe is working in your lives to rescue you and use you for your glorious purposes? It's like every part of the creator of the universe is actively involved, not just in like salvation universal, but in salvation personal. He's like, God personally chose you to be saved. Christ died so that your personal sins would be paid for, and the Spirit personally applies that redemption to your life. The divine triune God steps into your life to save you if you will believe. So it's personal, beautiful reality. And then fifth, we have this. So we got, right, all the four parts we got that we've got so far. Corinth is a letter written by Christ, delivered by Paul, written through the Spirit, the ink of the Spirit. And then fifth, the human heart is the medium of the letter. Look at what I'm talking about again there at the end of verse 3. So, and you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human, or maybe better translated, fleshly hearts. The paper or medium on which the Spirit's ink is applied is not tablets of stone, which ought to immediately send off some bells in your head when you hear the phrase tablets of stone. Where would you think of tablets of stone when you think of Scripture? Remember Exodus 20, some guy goes up on a mountain and God writes his law on tablets of stone? Not on tablets of stone, but on fleshly human hearts. The Spirit writes regeneration directly onto your heart. This is the metaphor that's being described here by Paul for significant purposes. And Paul's opening a much larger discussion with the tablets of stone. We're only going to just barely touch on this really in verse 6. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But next week, that's going to be the large focus of the rest of the chapter, this whole idea of the old covenant and the new covenant. We're going to briefly touch on it in the final point. But I want you to understand that this is immediately Paul bringing up some very significant language promises from the Old Testament. One of the most important ones is Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. And if you don't immediately know what that is, you probably notate that in your head, because that's the kind of verse that you should like have in your information banks. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. It's longer than this. I'm just going to read two verses. I will give you a new heart. Okay? Context. The prophet Ezekiel is speaking to the exiled people of God, the people who have been sent away to Babylon. And he's told them about judgment. He's told them about all kinds of things through the letter. But now he's coming to this promise that something is going to change. And here's what's going to change. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Did you catch what is being said there? There's coming a day, this new covenant day. We're going to see that language here in a minute. There's coming a day where God is no longer going to just have tablets of stone that he tells his people, do this and you will live, because he has displayed over and over again through the old covenant that they will not do this, and so they will not live. Nobody obeys the law. And so he promises that there's coming a day where I'm going to take out the stone, the rebellion, the law hearts. I'm going to jerk it out, and I'm going to put in it a heart of flesh, something that's moldable, that can be written on, that beats, that's not dead. The language is clear as you come back across to 2 Corinthians, these connections that are being made here. Look at verse 3 one more time. Just pound this into your head. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I'm not going to write this truth on a law tablet, on a rebellion tablet. I'm going to write it on a tablet that I give that can actually hear it and receive it. I'm going to make you able to actually believe. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So, this truth, right? The letter of Christ being written in Corinthian hearts is, we will see, more momentarily in a moment, not one that leaves them in condemnation like the law did. It doesn't leave them in death. It doesn't kill them, which is what's going to be said in verse 6, but actually creates the change internally that is necessary for God's people to be mercifully rescued. The theological word for this is regeneration. You've already heard me say it. What Paul is talking about here is that God, in his absolute infinite mercy, his mercy that without this step, without the step of regeneration, no one will be saved. He actually makes it so that human beings will respond Those who receive that heart of flesh believe. They respond in faith, repentance. And every stony heart individual rejects him because they want to. The only hope that you have, the only hope that I have, is called the new birth in John 3. It's called the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But it's ultimately regeneration. We must believe. It's a work of God's grace. As the Baptist Faith and Message says, it's a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. A change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I know that this sounds very Calvinistic and all that stuff, but it's the Bible. It's really important that you understand that your salvation is because God saw fit to rip out of your stony chest this stony heart that rejected him, that was condemned under the law, and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And immediately, you believed. Immediately, you were sorry for your sin and turned from your wickedness and believed. It is your only hope. So have you experienced regeneration? How do you know? You say, I don't know. How do you know? Well, you know by faith and repentance. We cannot see the inward work of regeneration. I can't look into your life and say, oh, I know that person has been regenerated. I can see that fleshly heart beating inside them. But we can see the effects of regeneration. We can experience in our own heart the effects of regeneration. Are you regularly convicted over your sin? Not because you got caught, not because you don't want to look bad in front of someone, but because you have sinned against God's perfect standard. Because you have been rescued, and yet you still over and over again spit in your Savior's face with your sin. Like, are you experiencing repentance? The conviction. Are you experiencing faith? Are you growing in your understanding? Do you want to know Jesus more? Do you grow in your affection for him? Do you want to see heaven more and more every day? Are you experiencing over time this increasing hate of what is evil and wrong and sinful in your own wicked heart, and loving the things of God more and more while you love the things of this world less and less? That's a regeneration. And if you're not experiencing that today, I plead with you, child, adult, person on the screen, turn from your wickedness and believe. It's your only hope. So we see the letter of recommendation is Christ's work in our hearts, regeneration. And then we see, number three, that letter deliverers, like Paul, are merely servants. Look at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Paul's confidence, such is the confidence. So what's he mean by when he says such? He means the regeneration I just described. Such is the confidence that Christ wrote a letter, that I delivered the letter, that the Spirit wrote the link on the letter, right? This is his confidence. What? That we have through Christ toward God. So Paul's confidence is the Trinitarian work of regeneration. He's just talked about the Spirit's work. He talks here in verse 4 again, through Christ toward God. Like, Paul is telling the Corinthians, I'm not boasting. I'm not confident in my message in and of itself. I'm not confident in my ministry in and of itself. I'm not confident in my eloquence or my showing up. I'm not confident in any of those things. I am confident in the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit that gives glory to the salvation message of Jesus Christ and to God. That's his confidence. This is bold confidence. Paul doesn't find his confidence in even his own faithfulness toward church. Even though Paul knows he's right and his message is right, that's not his confidence. His confidence is the work of God. A multitude of applications flow from this truth that we lack time to fully sort through. But quickly, this means that when we share the gospel, and we should be sharing the gospel, it is not how winsome or clever with our words. None of those things save the hearer. There's no confidence in my outlines and my main ideas and the structures that I put into sermons that it will do anything in this church. I have zero confidence. But where we have confidence is that God shows up and works through weak, fleshly people and saves. That's our hope. When we think about the difficult task of raising our kids, reading the Bible and being a good example and taking them to church and raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, like, our confidence is not in our quiet times at home. Our confidence is not in, like, how many times we take them to church. Our confidence is not that they get dunked at the pool. Our confidence is that God uses weak dads and weak moms to save souls, including your children's. But we are sufficient. Paul is sufficient to be servants. And I think that language is intentional. Look at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 here. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers. Paul and we are necessary servants of God for his regenerative work. Say that again. You and I and Paul are necessary for God's work. Let me explain that. Not necessary in the sense that God could not accomplish his purposes without us. That's dumb. He's God. You're what? Going to be here for maybe 80 years? But necessary in the sense that God, according to his divine plan, chooses to work through the necessary means of human servants. Human moms, human dads speaking the gospel to their children. Human pastors speaking the gospel to their churches. Human servants in the church spreading the gospel out to all the lands. Human missionaries who are giving up their lives to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is necessary. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves. Be clear. Like Paul makes clear, verse 5. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything. It's coming from us. It's not coming from us. But our sufficiency, okay, did you catch that? So he's not saying that I can claim to be sufficient for being a messenger of the gospel to you in myself. But he then goes on to say, but I am sufficient. Not because of me, not by any claim I make, but because God made me sufficient. Did you catch the language? God has chosen to make Paul sufficient. Our sufficiency, our competency, he goes on to say, who has made us competent. I know we don't always feel competent for the task, moms and dads and servants of Christ. We don't always feel competent. But in Christ, he has made us competent for the task to be ministers. Now, I actually don't like the word ministers being used there because I think we have an understanding, especially in the South, maybe less here, but ministers, we immediately think of people like me who are serving the church as preacher, teacher, elder, those kinds of things. It's not really what this word means. This word is actually the word that is also often translated deacon, or transliterated deacon, I should say. It literally just means servants. We are servants. So bring that understanding, who has made us competent to serve. Competent to be servants, to give up our lives, to suffer, to serve, to give up time, to give up our own agendas, to serve. It does not take the qualifications. Listen, the qualifications to serve are pretty low. The biggest one is, you show up. The second, you help. And God has made you. And you hear, well, why is he saying this is such a big deal? Because we are prideful. That's the biggest issue of being a servant, is getting over yourself. Like, to serve someone else, you got to get over the thing that you ought to be served. Remember, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve others, to give his life a ransom for many. So, ministers are servants. They are to serve. By the way, just a side note, I'm not going to chase this long, but if we had a right understanding of the gospel ministry, this crap of people hiding in plain sight and doing things that they shouldn't be done would never happen. Quit idolizing ministers. We are servants like you. Don't put them on pedestals that keep them away from accountabilities, because they are sinful like you and me. We need to be cautious and quit lifting people up because they can sound good in the way they talk, and they can put on a pretty suit and look good in front of the crowd. They need lives of accountability and service, every one of them, from the biggest church to the smallest church. Every one of them better be giving their lives away in service. So, letter deliverers, merely servants. Paul's made this illustration quite clear already by basically saying in verse 3 that all I really do is deliver the mail. You think about that. That's the job of the pastor. It's also the job of the Christian. Like, God is not asking you to come up with a profound 5-point plan to save the world. He's already done it. He's done everything necessary. You just have to deliver the mail. That's it. It doesn't take a lot to deliver the mail. But think about the necessity. If you win a $1 million reward, cash reward, you get a letter in the mail one day and says, you have won $1 million cash. It will be delivered to you next Thursday at 9:59 a.m. Where are you going to be next Thursday at 9:59 a.m.? Guarantee you're going to be at your house. Even if you think it's a scam, maybe something will happen. So I'm going to show up, but guess what? No matter whether you really won $1 million, no matter what kind of announcement you get, if the person who's supposed to deliver the cash doesn't show up, you don't get the reward. Right? This is describing the necessity of the deliverer, of the mail delivery system. So are you willing to humbly carry the mail for God? Some of our GCs, gospel communities, are really going to be emphasizing this starting next month. There are all kinds of opportunities around you to carry God's mail at this church, in our community, passing out lunches to kids, like talking to your neighbor over the fence. Like, people are lonely and they want to talk and they want to hear some good news, because there's a lot of bad news going around. You have it. Deliver the mail. God's work of regeneration has made you sufficient to serve as delivery person. And finally, and as quickly as I can, Letters kill, but spirit letters give life. So the servants of the new covenant implies an old covenant. And so you saw I stopped there right before I said new covenant in verse 6. So let's come back to it. So he's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. The first thing we need to understand, and this is going to be important as we go into the next verses starting next week. If there's a new covenant, that means before the new, there was another covenant that's now the old covenant, right? That's, I don't know if you know this or not, but Testament, like when we talk about Old Testament and New Testament, Testament's really just another word for covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Okay, so Paul's saying you're ministers of a new covenant, which means not minister, not servant of the old covenant. And here's why it's important. The letter or word letters kill in the old covenant, but the spirit letter gives life. Now, verse 6 is the place where Paul uses letter differently. Everywhere else in the first 5 verses when the word letter has appeared, it's been the word epistle, right? Which you're probably familiar with because we call the New Testament letters epistles. Okay, that's a Greek word. It's literally epistle. So it means letter like you send to someone. But here he uses the word that we get our word grammar from. It's like grammatos or something like that. Okay, so the point is, now he's talking about letters. Like he's using the metaphor of individual letters, not book letters. But he's still using it in the context of letters being sent, which is confusing, especially when you don't have 2 different words for the 2 different words. So when he says he's made us competent to be ministers of new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, what he's saying, he's using letter as a synonym for the old covenant, and the spirit as a synonym for the new covenant, or maybe more clearly to say that the letter or the law or the written words was the way the old covenant was mediated or written, while the new covenant is mediated and written, remember what he said in verse 3, by the ink of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the ink of the new covenant. Words, specifically words of condemnation, words of law that led to condemnation, were the ink of the old covenant. And here's why that's so heavy. Look at the final verse words of our verse for today. For the letter, old covenant, the law, kills. But the Spirit gives life. Listen, there's some misunderstandings about the law that roll through churches. The law, the old covenant, was not a dispensation of time for the church where this is how they earned favor with God. The law has always condemned. There has never, ever been anyone in the history of the world except one who's kept the law of God. Not one. We know from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to actually atone for sin. So even the sacrificial system was simply pointing forward to a reality that something more was needed. The heart, the human heart was broken. The letter kills. 2 Corinthians 3 is going to go on to make that really significant. Literally the next words that we'll start with today is, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. Now, Paul's going to say that ministry, that old law, was glorious. But listen, what's glorious about it is that before you can understand, before you will cry out for mercy, you have to understand that you are a sinner under the condemnation of God. Law must precede gospel. You must know you need a Savior before you can experience the joy of a Savior. So the letter kills in the Old Covenant, but the Spirit gives life. We begin to get some information about this in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Ten Commandments and all the law connected to them are the tablets of stone, or the letter that kills. That kind of language may make you uncomfortable, but let's be clear, it is the language of Scripture. Paul is saying that Sinai brings condemnation. Now, it was necessary because it points us to our need for gospel. Listen, you and I must be utterly convinced that we cannot earn our way to God. We must experience the death of the law. The more you know God's law, the more you are confronted with your utter inability to keep God's law. So if you think this morning that you are a good person that can earn God's favor, I challenge you to just get out a journal and start writing down the laws of God, all the commitments. You can even just start in the New Testament, and you won't be able to make it there. But you definitely aren't going to make it in the Old Testament. Expectations of God. No person in this room can make it through number one of the Big Ten. Not one. You should have no other gods before me. You want to tell me that all your life, in all your ways, you have always been faithful to worship nothing, not self, not money, not pleasure, not beauty, not comfort, not anything else, but the one true Yahweh God. Just that one. You're condemned. We need to understand, church, if you want to grow in your relationship with God, I encourage you, read the law. Read God's commandments and expectations. Try to keep them. And what you're going to see is, you're a failure. I'm a failure. And in the midst of our failure, Christ, the eternal one, who did not fail and died for you, laid everything down for you. And says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Not the yoke of the law. My yoke of grace, of rest, of Sabbath, of redemption. The amazingly great news of the new covenant is by the Spirit's application of Christ's word, for those who repent and believe, you will be saved. So cry out for salvation today, whether it's the first or the 4,000th time, he will rescue those who believe. Let's pray. God, be merciful to us sinners and remind us every moment of every day that our everything is owed to you. And let us worship you. Let us rest in Jesus Christ, who died in our place. that we might have life forevermore, to know you. And let us cling every day more and more to him. In Christ's name, amen. We encourage all